The scripture reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 1 to 11 and 16 to 20. It's found on page 66 and 67 in your pew Bibles if you'd like to follow along. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go on your way. See, I am sending you out like lambs into the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if anyone is there who shares in peace, your peace will rest on that person. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves to be paid. Do not move about from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and its people welcome you, eat what is set before you. Cure the sick who are there and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not welcome you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to your feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet know this, the kingdom of God has come near.' Whoever listens to you listens to me, and whoever rejects you rejects me. And whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me." The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, in your name even the demons submit to us." He said to them, "I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. See, I have given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice at this, that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." This is the end of the gospel reading. Happy 4th of July to everyone, and happy 240th birthday to our country. The official date of separation from Britain was on July 2nd, 1776. John Adams writes to his wife Abigail, "The second day of July, 1776, will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America. I am apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations, from one end of this continent to the other, from this time forward forevermore." However, the revisions of the Declaration of Independence were not approved until July 4th, thus making this the official day of celebration. 56 men, the youngest being 26 and the oldest Benjamin Franklin was 70, signed the document. They were primarily wealthy, prosperous men who lacked only one thing: a life lived in freedom from British rule. By signing their names, they knew the risk they were taking if the venture was not successful. Five of the signers were captured and tortured. Others saw their homes ransacked and looted or occupied by enemy troops, and some were witness to the death of their sons as they were captured or killed in battle. As far as their religious affiliations, 32 were still connected to the mother country as Episcopalian or Anglican, 13 Congregationalists, 12 Presbyterians, 4 from New Jersey alone, 2 Quaker, 2 Unitarian Universalist, and 1 Catholic. And if you're counting, you'll notice that adds up to more than 56 signers. However, that's because several of them were affiliated with more than one denomination, and a couple of them also identified as deists. There were many acts of heroism and daring feats to give birth to a country. The HBO series Turn, Washington's Spies, which I happen to like watching, check it out, follows Abe Woodhull, a farmer in Setauket, New York, who along with his childhood friends form the Culper Ring, who assist the war effort through spy tactics. Season 3 just ended with the capture and trial of Benedict Arnold. While the series takes some, actually probably quite a few liberties in the telling of history in order to make a really good television show, it is fascinating visually of what everyday ordinary people were willing to risk for a cause that was dear to them. Our own town hero, Presbyterian minister Reverend James Caldwell, was instrumental in the fight for freedom. Known as the fighting parson, he not only preached in favor of the rights for all to live freely, but also went onto the battlefield. "Give 'em Watts, boys," is the legendary cry attributed to Reverend Caldwell as he ripped pages from the church hymnals to be used as paper wadding for their cannons and muskets. The reference to Watts is a nod to the psalm-based hymns penned by the great English hymnist Isaac Watts. These were primarily the only hymns sung at that time, since the country's churches had yet to develop hymnody that could be classified as American. The hymns we are singing today are just a sample of the diversity in styles that came about as our nation grew. James Caldwell was a minister of word and sacrament and a man of peace, and yet his passionate opposition to tyranny drove him to become a leader in the revolution. He lost both his home and church when they were burned by loyalists, and his wife, Hannah, was shot to death as she cared for their two youngest children. Caldwell is said to have been standing in the pulpit with loaded pistols next to his Bible. The British knew him as the rebel priest and the high priest of the rebellion, and they placed a price on his head. His fiery sermons about freedom gave great encouragement to the rebels, but enraged the loyalists. Reverend James Caldwell was a revolutionist. Images of Jesus that have been passed down to us from centuries of Christian church history portray him as a lamb, a peacemaker, a preacher of love. And yet, he was also a revolutionist. In Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth, author Reza Aslan states, "In the end, there are only two hard historical facts about Jesus of Nazareth upon which we can confidently rely. The first is that Jesus was a Jew who led a popular Jewish movement in Palestine at the beginning of the first century CE. The second is that Rome crucified him for doing so. By themselves, these two facts cannot provide a complete portrait of the life of a man who lived 2,000 years ago. But when combined with all we know about the era in which Jesus lived, and thanks to the Romans we know a great deal, these two facts can help paint a picture of Jesus of Nazareth that may be more historically accurate than the one painted in the Gospels. Indeed, the Jesus that emerges from this historical exercise, a zealous revolutionary swept up, as all Jews of the era were, in the religious and political turmoil of first century Palestine, bears little resemblance to the image of the gentle shepherd cultivated by the early Christian community. Aslan notes, "This was the age of zealotry, a fervent nationalism that made resistance to the Roman occupation a sacred duty incumbent on all Jews." In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, Jesus sends out 70 of his followers in pairs to travel and spread the news of his coming. He offers encouragements for those cities that welcome them and provide lodging and food, and also warns the messengers that not everyone will be as happy to see them. What isn't included in today's lectionary reading are the curses that Jesus sets upon those who hear but do not heed. For example, verse 15, "And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades." It appears that Jesus is a politician as he campaigns among the people. As this is a presidential election year, one could wonder how Jesus might fare today if he were a nominee. The scandal of his cousin, John the Baptist, who sits in the desert, doesn't bathe, lets his hair grow and never be cut, and whose main source of food are the desert bugs, would certainly cast a dim light on the family name. Jesus was an itinerant preacher, a poor peasant from Nazareth, who would have been no match for the wealth of a man like Donald Trump. He was likely illiterate, so at least there would be no email scandals to worry about. However, he was enough of a nuisance to the Romans for rallying the oppressed and downtrodden Jews, as well as a whistleblower for the corrupt temple priests, that he would have been the victim of vicious gossip and smear campaigns. Jesus knew the political climate that he was up against and continued his ministry of preaching, teaching, healing, and gathering followers to support his cause. Aslan writes, "The message was simple. The Lord God had seen the suffering of the poor and dispossessed. He had heard their cries of anguish, and he was finally going to do something about it." As a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, I have to wonder if being labeled as a zealot or part of a revolution is something derogatory or complimentary. Just this week in Istanbul, in Bangladesh, we have witnessed still more vicious attacks whose perpetrators identify as faithful religious followers. How can such acts of barbarism result from religious fervor? Or what kind of anger, frustration, hatred, xenophobia, and evil can drive individuals to carry out such acts in the name of religion, any religion? In a few months, I will have to make a decision for whom I will cast my vote to be president of this nation. I am thankful for people, for revolutionaries like James Caldwell, for acting on their religious beliefs to such extremes that allow me to have personal choices in 2016. Jesus paid with his life for what he believed to be true, and many of his disciples and followers also were martyred. Perhaps among beliefs that prompt such extreme acts of bravery and courage, there really is a simple message, as Aslan attributes to Jesus of Nazareth. The gospel lesson for today is actually incomplete. Jesus is questioned by an expert of Jewish law as to how to obtain eternal life. Jesus replies with a quote from Hebrew scriptures, something a good Jewish man of his time would have known very well. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." Confused, the man asks, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus responds with the story, one that's well known to us, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And our neighbor is the one who showed mercy to the one who was hurting. This is the radical message that I know I want to follow to the best of my ability, to love God and to love my neighbors. I do not include myself among the courageous ones, such as James Caldwell, who fought for freedom and paid with their lives, or like Protestant pastors, such as Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who spoke against the Nazi regime from the pulpit. I have never been tested to such extremes. But as I stand before the sacred table and share the sacrament of communion with you, I see the many faces of God's love. I see the congregation of believers in this room. I remember the others I have met during my visits to the ecumenical faith community in Tizay, in France, and I wish them all prayers of joy. I am one in spirit with those victims of the terrorist attacks in Orlando and in Bangladesh, and I weep with the family of the young woman killed in the terrible car accident just down the road in West Caldwell.